Turn in your Bibles with me, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 21. And on your desk, fortunately, you do have an outline. And that outline is what we're going to be covering this morning. So if we get to the PowerPoint, great. If we don't, not a big deal. You know, just working through the outline, we outline this book as Acts 1:8 does, and the theme of Acts. Let's go ahead and say Acts 1:8 together. It's on your sheet there. Hopefully you don't need it, but Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." How many of you, raise your hand real high if you were in the service this morning? Okay, and so the rest of you will hear that. You know, there's no way we can go through Acts at the speed that Tom's going through Romans, or we would do what he did this morning. That's how close these books are linked today. So there's a lot of overlap, which is very helpful, because Tom taught us about circumcision this morning. That's going to come up in the lesson, and those that have been in the service have that background. Those that haven't will get it right after this lesson. So as we go through the outline, we see that the witness has gone out to Jerusalem, the witness of the gospel has gone to Judea, Samaria, the witness has gone now to the ends of the earth, as Paul was called and went on his three missionary journeys. Turn over to Acts chapter 9 real quick, because I just want to refresh your memory over Paul's call when he met our Lord on the road to Damascus. And as you remember, he was blinded. Paul was blinded, and he had gone back to Damascus. And in Damascus, a man named Ananias was called by the Lord to go visit Paul. And when the Lord called Ananias, he answered the Lord and said, "Lord," this is 9:13, "I have heard much from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who would call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" Now, what is it that Paul's going to do? We're told right here, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed. So what do we see that's going to happen in the life of Paul? What's going to happen is, he's going to bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles, before kings and the sons of Israel, and he will suffer much for my name's sake. So as we look now at where we come to in the book of Acts, I have five questions, just five questions for you to help us context ourselves where we are today in the book of Acts. First of all, when we look at Paul, how did he become a missionary? Do you remember? How did Paul become a missionary? Somebody said he was sent out. He was sent out by whom? Some say God, some say the church. Which church? The church at Antioch. Obviously, he's sent out by God through the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch came about as a result of what? Persecution. But do you remember? Once that church was established, the Jerusalem church sent somebody to that church to help lead it. You remember who that was? Barnabas. And what did Barnabas do? He got into that church. It was growing rapidly. He needed help. Where did he go? He went and found Paul. And then Barnabas and Paul were sent out by the church of Antioch. The reason I bring that up again this morning is we're going back to the church of Jerusalem, and there is a relationship that we must understand between Paul and the church in Jerusalem. And so you begin to see that relationship. Paul was sent out by a church that was planted by the Jerusalem church. That's important to remember today. Okay? Then number two, who did Paul evangelize? Who did he evangelize? When, as a missionary, he was sent out, who did he evangelize? The Gentiles. That's right. He went to the Jewish synagogues first, right? And when he went to the Jewish synagogues first, he would share the gospel with them about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and that you're saved by grace through faith. And how did the Jews respond? They turned him away. They resisted. They blasphemed. But some were saved. And those that were saved went out with Paul into this Gentile endeavor. So there were these Jewish Christians as well. Those that had received the gospel, that participated in ministry with Paul, but primarily he was the missionary to the Gentiles. What kind of response did he have when he shared the gospel with the Gentiles? It was massive. Okay? There was a huge response from the Gentiles. As a result, there were churches planted through all these Asian cities, and everywhere Paul went, there was a church planted. There was a church planted in Rome where we're studying the book of Romans. And that wasn't even by Paul. That was by others. So there was a massive response in the Gentile community to the gospel. And there was, so we have to remember that, you know, Paul was this missionary to the Gentiles where there had been a massive response. Okay? Then number three, after Paul's first missionary journey, and this is where if you were in the service, this will help you. After the first missionary journey, he was accused of doctrinal error regarding... Thanks, Chaz. Yes, this will now be hugely helpful. We're here. So the question is, after Paul's first missionary journey, he was accused of teaching doctrinal error. Remember? And he was accused of teaching that you were saved in a different way than what he said. And there was some Jews that were called the Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers were Jews who said they were Christians but believed that you must still practice circumcision and the law. And they had come to where Paul was teaching and attacked him. So, as a result of that, there was the Jerusalem Council. And how was that resolved? How was the Jerusalem Council resolved? Do you remember? There was salvation by faith. That's right. The question was between how the Gentiles would live after they were saved versus how the Jews would live after they were saved, because there was tradition and custom involved. And how was it resolved? The Gentiles, again, they went to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Now, I want to come back to, because there's a relationship there with Paul. That is his authority. Right? In many regards, he comes back to the apostles and to the church at Jerusalem, and it is established at that Jerusalem council that you're saved by grace through faith. And that was absolutely the result. The Judaizers were defeated because it was seen that you were saved by grace through faith. And that the Gentiles were only given the prohibition against, eating those things that have been sacrificed. And so there was a freedom that was established at that point in understanding the gospel. And if you can turn back to Acts chapter 15 real quick. And you look at how it was established in Acts chapter 15 verse 19. He says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations says, in every city those preach him, since he is read in the synagogues in the Sabbath." So that was what came out of the Jerusalem Council that was established. And that's what Paul went and preached in the remaining two missionary journeys that he went on. He preached how you're saved through grace through faith, and then to abstain from those things contaminated by idols and from fornication for what is strangled. And again, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of sanctification, as a way of living. And so that was established at the Jerusalem Council. Huge, huge impact on Christianity at that point, because it was seen clearly that this was a unified church of Gentiles and Christians that were unified in Gentiles and Jews, that were unified in their Christian doctrine. And so now, in the last several weeks, we've been studying about Paul's third missionary journey. What was Paul doing, as we've been studying in the last 3 weeks, on his third missionary journey? You remember? What has made up all of our lessons? What has Paul been doing? He's been going back through some of the churches and strengthening them, yes? What else? These are really easy. He's been correcting. He's been correcting some doctrine, strengthening the churches, proclaiming the gospel, right? And what Jamie said. So there, he was gathering an offering for whom? For the people in poverty in Jerusalem. And so he'd gone through all these churches. He had strengthened them. He had proclaimed the gospel to them. He had taught them sound doctrine. And he received an offering from them for the church in Jerusalem. So now we get, what is Paul's purpose in returning to Jerusalem? And this is number 5. This is your last question. You've done well. So what is Paul's purpose in returning to Jerusalem? Yeah, it's twofold. It's twofold. One is to give them the offering that they have. And it's interesting that Luke doesn't mention that. Paul does in Acts 24. We'll see later. He'll mention how the offering had been delivered. But that was one reason. What was the other reason? Yeah, like when our missionaries come back from being in the field, what do? They give us a report. Well, that was Paul's second purpose in coming back to the Jerusalem church. He wanted to give a report of what has happened in this ministry. Okay, so now you're up to date. You know where we are. And this is a great lesson. There's a lot in this lesson, so we'll go fast. So the theme of Acts we've already talked about. The key verse from Acts is Acts 21:19. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one things which what? Which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. The theme of our lesson today is believers are to praise God for his work in salvation, serve God by preserving unity, anticipate persecution from God's enemies, and trust God to rescue from evil. Okay, so in these first verses, we'll see God's work in the celebration of evangelism. Now, if you're not back in Acts 21, let's get there. By the way, Linda told me that, Linda celebrated a very significant birthday, a decade birthday. Won't tell you which one that was, but you can guess. This week. Well, it does have biblical ramifications. So you know what that means. Anyway, so she told me that it's more helpful just to have this up there the whole time. I used to have a little animation to it and come up one by one. She says, just leave it up there. So I am. That's for your benefit. I know what it says. So let's pick up now in Acts chapter 21, verse 15. It says, after these days we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through this ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, we'll stop there. So, I mean, you get the impact of this meeting. You get what's happened here. It says, after these things. Well, there's a contrast here. The reason it says after these things is these things relate back to what Paul had been doing coming to Jerusalem. Remember, he'd been saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He'd been saying goodbye to those entire, and it was emotional. These people had a bond. They had a love for one another. And as they shared this goodbye, it was bittersweet. They knew that God had called Paul to what he was doing, but they also were going to miss him. And they shed some tears over that because of the love they shared with one another. I mean, a great picture of what Christian fellowship should be about. And we saw that And but he also received some warnings. You remember that? Acts 21:4, it said, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. You remember in Acts 21:10, it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, have been begging him not to go to Jerusalem. So, there was this desire for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So, was Paul right to go to Jerusalem? What do you think? Well, you know, Acts 20:22 says this. And now behold, this is Paul speaking. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies with me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Was Paul right or wrong to go to Jerusalem? Yeah, I mean, he was bound by the Spirit. He was being led by the Spirit. It wasn't that he desired to walk into the lion's mouth, but it was his desire to do what God had called him to do. And yes, he got it. He understood that it was going to be dangerous. He wasn't just, you know, ignoring those people and what they were saying. But look at 21:13. Paul answered them and said, what are you doing? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For am I not ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord? So that was his response to them. You know, it's like, don't keep me from doing what I'm supposed to do. Don't keep me from doing what God has called me to do. You ever remember someone else speaking to our Lord that way? Someone who really thought he was doing a good thing when Jesus said, I've got to go and I've got to be killed and I'm going to be crucified. Remember somebody else saying, no, Jesus, you shouldn't do that. Who was that? It was Peter. That was Peter back in Matthew 16:21. I'm not trying to make the correlation that what Paul's doing is making an atonement for our sin. But the correlation I'm making here is that sometimes we can be really helpful when times we shouldn't say anything but give support. We should come alongside that person rather than weep at their... Because who are you thinking of if that's how you responded to Paul or to Jesus? Yeah, I mean, that's what Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Unbelievably. God forbid it, Lord, that you should ever happen to you. But he turned aside and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on what? But on man's. And you know, as I read about Paul, as we've been reading about his journeys, it breaks my heart. I mean, I feel for this man. He has got a great passion for the gospel. And he's living in a time when that requires you to risk your life every day. And, you know, he has suffered greatly, as the Lord said he would, for the gospel. And it breaks my heart. But on the other hand, I see God has used him in an enormous way. I mean, all this, the ways that he was sharing with the Gentiles and the response he was receiving, the epistles that he wrote, the word of God that was imparted to him, the times when the Lord spoke directly to him. Look, he had great privilege, too. God was with Paul. Jesus Christ was with Paul in his ministry. And Paul knew that. And that's why he pressed forward. And that's why he says, after these things, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples came from Caesarea, came with us. That was the custom. They would travel with him as he left Caesarea. It was a two-day journey by horseback to Jerusalem where he was going. So they spent the night with Menasim, a guy from Cyprus. You can imagine with all the Jews going into Jerusalem for Pentecost, lodging was probably hard to come by. And so Paul had someone that would welcome not just him, but who was traveling with him. You know, he had seven Gentiles with him, the church from Thessalonica, and from Corinth, some from all these areas that in the Gentiles areas that were traveling with him. So Mnason had to be willing to accept that large group of nine people, because Luke was with them as well. Luke's writing this as a firsthand experience. So they're coming into Jerusalem, and they've made the two-day journey now from Caesarea. And it says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So after saying goodbye to those he mentored, Paul returned to Jerusalem. And in the arrival in Jerusalem was a joyful reunion with his partners in ministry. And I say partners because we talked about the relationship that Paul had with the Jerusalem church, right? They were partners in ministry. And the following day, Paul... So the first day was kind of this casual fellowship-type meeting when he first gets there. He says, the brethren received us gladly. Well, the next day was a little more formal. In verse 18, it says, the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders. To James and all the elders. Wait a minute. Who's missing? Who was some of the leadership of the church we saw previously? Yeah, the apostles. Well, you see what's happened. We always talk about Acts being the book of transition. Well, there was transition in the leadership of the church, and we are to take note of that. The apostles now had dispersed. They were out teaching. They were no longer part of the leadership of the church. Who was the leadership of the church? The elders. And James, being part of that elder board, he was the first among equals. He was one that is designated speaker for the elders. But he was part of, you see, the leadership of the church now had gone to the elders. And that's for the rest of the New Testament. That's where we see the leadership of the church is in elders. And that's what we see transition here. Paul speaks to James and the elders, who are now the leadership in this Jerusalem church. And he greeted them, and he began to relate to them one by one the things which he had done that were so great. No, I mean, that's why I love Paul so much. You know, he talks about what has happened, but it's what God has done. He said when he heard of it, he said after he greeted them, one of the things he said, which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul never saw this as being about himself. He never exalts himself, and we see that in this man. My soul soars with reading about this man. He's able to be in a position of great leadership and be completely humble and transparent and genuine and sensitive and courageous. You know, man, you'd love to be one that was an ambassador for Christ and display it like Paul did. It's amazing. But it was because his heart was completely devoted to the Lord. And he was so involved being in the will of God that when he saw things happen, he always exalted God. And when he gives his missionary report, he says, this is what God has done. And as a result of his missionary report, who did the elders glorify? Paul? No. It says, and we heard this, we as well as the local residents begin begging him not to go. Oh, sorry. Where did I get to? He says, the elders began glorifying God. After he gives his report, the elders glorify God. And what a joyful act that you see comes about. It's a missionary report. That should always be what happens when we hear a good missionary report. We should glorify God for what he's done in bringing many to salvation. And so, as that took place, Paul delivered the offering to the Jewish Christian, his report to the elders of the work God had done through his ministry, and the church leaders praised God for the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, you know, for us, we read that sentence and, you know, it's like they praise God for the these people coming to faith. But do you realize the Gentiles were the Jews' mortal enemies? I mean, you got the picture from Jonah. Jonah never wanted to deliver the gospel, and because he hated the Gentiles. And that's the way it was in the Jewish circle. There were some proselytes that came to faith, but overall there was a great animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And yet, Paul was seeing that God was bringing that together in our Lord Jesus Christ, that Now we had Jewish church leaders, Jewish Christians, praising God for adding Gentiles to the church. And that's as it should be. You know, there should be no animosity between these two groups. Was there? Still? Yes. And it needed to be addressed. And it's going to be addressed. And the leadership shows the right attitude. So you have James, who is leading the Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem. And you have Paul, who is leading the Gentile churches in the surrounding nations, coming together, celebrating what God has done. Great picture. Unfortunately, that's not shared. And so we get to our next set of verses. And Paul's going to be asked to demonstrate humility. Look at verse 20 with me. So, after they heard it, they began glorifying God. So, there's this great celebration, but then here's a problem brought to bear. And they said to Paul, "You see, brethren, how many thousands and thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So, there aren't just Gentile Christians we're talking about here. There's thousands and thousands of Jewish Christians. Remember on the day of Pentecost, we saw that explode in Jerusalem? This is actually myriads and myriads. It's tens of thousands is what James is talking about in Jerusalem of Jewish Christians. And he says, of those who have believed, so they're Jewish Christians and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you and that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk in according to their customs. What then is there to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Okay, so we got this great celebration for this great missionary report, and then the Jewish leadership, the elders and James, look at Paul and said, but we've got a massive problem. And you know what the problem is? What's the problem? Paul, it's you. You're the problem. But they didn't say it was because of anything Paul had done wrong. It's because of the lies that have been spread about Paul's message. You know, they were said that Paul was teaching Jews to stop obeying the law. Was Paul teaching Jews to stop obeying the law? No. No, you know what? He was teaching what the law was correctly and rightly to be used for. It was a tutor to lead those to Christ. He says in Romans that the law is holy. He wasn't preaching against the law. And certainly he was preaching that the moral law was to continue to be upheld. That you're not to lie. You're not to commit adultery or murder. He upheld the moral law and he taught how the law was to rightly be used. And then they said, he was teaching Jews to stop circumcising their children. And that's the message this morning. We could go into great detail of why that made them so angry. But was Paul teaching Jews not to circumcise their children? No! He absolutely was not. Now, he was teaching the Gentiles that they were not required to circumcise their children. As a matter of fact, if they did circumcise their children seeking merit, their religion was worthless. Because they weren't truly saved. Because they were trying to achieve salvation through merit. That's what he taught about the law and about circumcision. Matter of fact, do you remember? Paul had Timothy circumcised. You remember that? Well, then lastly, they said they were teaching the Jews to stop obeying their traditions. Was Paul teaching Jews not to stop obeying their traditions? These are lies. Now, who would send about such lies about Paul like this? The Judaizers. Look, they got defeated at the Jerusalem Council, but did they quit? No, they're going to dog Paul. His whole ministry, they're going to be after him. And these are always going to be the things that they bring up. But they're lies. They're lies. And the elders know that. James and the elders of the church of Jerusalem, they know these are lies. And they say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, the elders are going to get a plan. So look now at verse 22 says, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. In other words, we can't hide you, Paul. There's no way. They're going to know you're here. And when they know you're here, they're going to have these issues with you. So what can we do? Well, it says, therefore do this, what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. By the way, that's a Nazirite vow. In chapter 18, Paul took one of those. You remember that? He wasn't teaching them not to obey their traditions. This is a Nazirite vow. He says, take them, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to all these things which they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men and the next day purified himself along with them, went into the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So, the plan the elders had for Paul was to display his innocence. Look, we can say these things, but what's even better than that, Paul, is if you do these things, there will be a display, a demonstration of your innocence to these Jewish believers. And they said, look, join the four men in the vow. This is a Nazirite vow. They'd been, hadn't touched a razor for 30 days. They'd been abstaining from certain alcohol and drinks, and they'd let their hair grow. Now, Paul couldn't come into that vow, but what he could do is he could come alongside these men. But to do that, he himself had to go through a purification ritual because he had been in Gentile lands. He had to be ceremonial clean, and therefore he had to go through a seven-day cleansing purification ceremony himself, which he was willing to do. And then he was to pay their expenses, and their expenses were for the animals that were sacrificed. That was fairly expensive. And, you know, Paul follows the instructions of the Jerusalem elders. Should he have? I mean, was this something that Paul should have done? I mean, there are some that criticize Paul. I read one commentator that equated this with David's sin against Bathsheba and equated this with some of the greater sins like Samson and said this was Paul, you know, possibly giving up the gospel. I don't even see it close as that. And neither did the writer of this, of Acts. By the way, that would have been Luke, the Gentile doctor. I mean, he's not making a point here that what Paul did was in violation of the scriptures. You know, I read one guy that hit it on the nose, a guy named Stott. Listen to what Stott says. Stott says, we can only thank God for the generosity of the Spirit displayed by both James and Paul. They were already agreed doctrinally that salvation was by grace in Christ through faith, and ethically, that Christians must obey the moral law. They were in agreement of these things. There was a unity in those things. The issue between these Jews was concerned culture, ceremony, and tradition. The solution to which they came was not a compromise in the sense of sacrificing doctrinal or moral principle, but a concession in the area of practice. We have already seen Paul's conciliatory spirit in accepting the Jerusalem decrees and circumcising Timothy. Now, in the same tolerant spirit, he was prepared to undergo some purification rituals in order to pacify Jewish scruples. James manifested a similarly sweet and generous mind, both by praising Gentile churches, or both praising God for the Gentile mission and by accepting the offering from the Gentile churches. It was not a quid pro quo, almost a bargain, as if we will identify with you by accepting the Gentile offering, if you will identify with us by accepting Jewish observances. It was rather a sensitive mutual Christian forbearance. The unbending prejudice of fanatical violence of unbelieving Jews, which Luke describes next, stands in ugly contrast. Now, what Stott is saying and what I believe is happening here is Paul is exercising his Christian liberties. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may what? So that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, so that I may win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I become weak, and that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may all means save some. Now here is the Apostle Paul, who stood at the Jerusalem Council for what was absolutely unbending doctrine. And that was how you're saved by grace through faith. And he stood and was willing at that point to take whatever happened as a result. Because that was a doctrine that must be protected and that must be taught correctly. But you know, there's some liberties within our Christianity as far as how we live out our lives. And if some have some traditions and some things they do that we don't necessarily do, if they're not doing them to merit what? Salvation, they're okay. And that's Paul's point here. Look, doctrine's important. Doctrine's crucial. But we've got to know where to stand. And we've got to know when not to. That's just as important. You know, Paul could have stood at this point and said, I'm not going to participate in any of these things. What would he have done? Number one, he would have shown a righteousness that was not from the law. He would have shown a legalism by saying that things would prohibit me from coming to saving faith. They don't, but they're not a means of saving faith. He also would have not come into the submission of his elders, which Paul does here. This isn't his plan, but he's willing to accept it because he is the most humble of men. He is the most humble of men. And he demonstrates a great humility. In contrast, we're going to see how the Judaizers and the Jews are going to demonstrate a great hatred. Paul's going to be in the temple. He's going to have been participating in that purification ceremony for 7 days when we get to the next set of verses. This is a picture of a model of the temple at the Hotel of the Holy Land. This is a model, and you can see there is the temple and outside. In that area within the temple is the court of the Gentiles. And so, and then there's the temple itself. As you go in, the further you go into the temple, the more restrictive it is. But in the court of the Gentiles, though the Gentiles were allowed to be in that area. Well, so God's enemies are going to display the great hatred they have. And I'll tell you something, if they're God's enemies, they're going to be Paul's enemies. Because Paul loves the Lord, and he's living for the Lord. So look at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. So who are the Lord's enemies? The Jews from Asia. Remember, these are the ones that have been following him, that stoned him when he was leaving Iconium and at Lystra and left him for dead. I mean, they have followed him, and they see him now. This is Pentecost, so they're in Jerusalem. They see Paul in the temple, and they go, here's our chance. You know, here's Paul. We have a chance now to stir things up, and they do. They stir things up, and they actually lay hands on him. So Paul's enemies spot him in the temple, and they seize him. They grab him. And then they says, verse 28, they cry out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere. That's a little broad. Against our people. Is that true? Does Paul preach against their people? No, these are the lies they're spreading. Against our people and the law, which is a lie, and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So, Paul's enemies ignore his display of innocence and incite a mob by claiming that he preaches against our people, our law, and our temple. We've seen those are all false. And then they say he's defiled the temple by bringing in Gentiles. Well, that doesn't show up real well But what that is a marker. And that marker is in place throughout the temple. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about these warning signs that were on the barrier that separated the court of the Gentiles from the other courts in the temple. And not until recent times did archaeologists actually discover one, but they did discover one. They discovered several, and they're like this. And the inscription, can you read that inscription? I'll read it to you. It's not in our language. It says, no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. That's what that says. And those were throughout the court of the Gentiles, separating the other courts. So, you know, it's absolutely, you know, it's just unreasonable that Paul would have brought a Gentile into, number one, to defile the temple, which Paul was in the temple, you know, being purified, being ceremonial cleansed. And it would take one of the men that he brought with him and risk his life. It would lead to his execution. It wouldn't risk his life. It would lead to his execution. Is Paul going to do that? No, these are lies. These men hate Paul. And their hatred's on display because they don't work with the truth. Look, they are linked with whom? With Satan, who is the father of lies. And so they bring these things about, and they incite a mob. And we know how well mobs think. So, verse 29, it said, for they had previously seen Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, because these were the Jews from Asia. They were probably from Ephesus. They recognized Trophimus because he was from Ephesus as well. And they said, oh, Paul must have taken him into the temple. Who was Paul in the temple with? The four what? Yeah, the four Jewish Nazarites under the vow. He wasn't there with Trophimus. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. You know what? I don't even think they cared. They had a charge against Paul they thought they could make stick. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So, you see, they dragged Paul out of the temple, and immediately the temple guard shut the doors. Why didn't the temple guard show some concern for Paul? What was the temple guard showing concern for? For the temple. They want the temple defiled. If Paul's blood gets on the ground, the temple's defiled. They don't try to help Paul at all. They shut the doors, though, and they keep the temple from being defiled by Paul's blood. But, you know, there's a... when they provoke this riot and they capture him, they're attempting to murder him. They take him out, and it says in verse 31, it says, while they were seeking to kill him. Look, what did they do to Stephen? They dragged Stephen not just out of the temple, but they dragged him what? Outside the city. And there they stoned him. And that's, if they hadn't been in such a hurry, that's what they would have been able to do with Paul, because the Romans allowed that. They allowed him to for those that would come into the temple like this claim, they were free to execute him. But not in this case, because they were just outside, still in Jerusalem. And you see this right here? Right there, that's a fortress. See that over here? That's a Roman fortress. That's how close the security forces were. And let's look at the rest of this and see what happens. It says in verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and took him hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he'd done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some another. When he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought back to the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following him and shouting, "Away with him!" And that's where our verses for today end. That's, again, this fortress. And it says that that when they took him out, as Paul was to be, when the soldiers came, there was, it says all Jerusalem, they took some soldiers and centurions in verse 32. The centurions, that's two centurions. Two centurions means that each commands a force of how many? 100. So there were at least two centurions and at least 200 soldiers. So this was quite a riot that was happening right under their noses. And they respond immediately. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, what would you do if you had 200 men running at you that were Roman soldiers that were probably well equipped? Well, they decided, you know what, this isn't that important after all. They stopped beating Paul because they didn't want to get arrested themselves. But the commander came in and took hold of Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. By the way, what prophecy did that fulfill? Remember Agabus talking about that belt being... Yeah. And look, Paul got it too. You know, he knew that Agabus was just predicting a future event. He wasn't telling him not to go to Jerusalem, but it did happen that way. So he was bound with two chains, and they began asking what he had done, who he was and what he had done. Now listen, that's going to be the question for the rest of the book of Acts. Just write that down. What Paul has done, who he was and what he's done. That's going to be the question. He's going to have five different opportunities to share that. And guess what that's always going to involve? The gospel. That's right. But that's, Paul will be in bondage for the rest of the book of Acts. And for the rest of the time, he'll have opportunities to share the gospel because they're going to drag him out and say, now just what is it that you have done? Because in the Roman legal system, was Paul guilty of anything? No. No, he wasn't. So the Roman army is deployed against Paul's enemies. The Roman army apprehends Paul and interrogates the mob. They actually put Paul into protective custody. And they ask the mob, what's going on here? Who is this guy? What's he done? And they don't know. They just showed up for the fireworks, right? So one's answering one thing, one's answering another. And the Roman commander's not under any compulsion to believe anything they're saying because there's no central, there's no charges defined. The mob cannot define the charges. But they agree with the punishment. What do they say the punishment should be? Away with him. Again, you know, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He sees these correlations. What did they say about Jesus? They said, when Pilate said, this man's not guilty, they said what? Away with him. Crucify him. So, application. You know, this is just simple. Taken just from the verses we had today. You know, we're to glorify God for His work in bringing sinners to repentance and faith. You know, when those missionary reports happen, when they happen in our own lives, when we see the people come to faith, we need to glorify God for that. I mean, never forget how great God is. Never forget how merciful He is. Because if we've come to faith, it's because of His mercy and grace that He's brought into our lives. We're to constantly be thankful for that. And if anyone else has come to faith, we are to celebrate that often. Come to the Lord with great praise and worship because of the great things He has done. You know? And then be diligent to preserve unity within the church. I can't think of a greater display of humility than Paul being so in love with the church. Now, they said he hated his people, but Paul, you know, in Romans 10:1, he talks about how he'd be willing to give up his own salvation for the Jews. He loved the Jews. He was able to understand what it was to preserve unity within the church. Where to stand and where not to stand. When a central doctrine is attacked, to stand right and oppose those who would attack it. But when there's liberty, to be able to preserve unity. It's important, so important that we do that in the church. And then, number three, be prepared to face persecution from those who are enemies of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, look, if they hated me, they're going to what? They're going to hate you. So, I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by that. I know we get that lesson quite often, but this is another lesson of that. Paul, he wasn't of the thought that, well, oh no, here I went and did this, what the elders asked me to do, and it was a waste of time. Was it a waste of time? No, there were Jewish believers that understood that Paul was genuinely the man he said he was. That had an impact. But look, did it stop the opposition that hates Jesus Christ? No. They're going to continue to attack his ambassadors. We're going to be under attack. And, you know, we just need to accept it. And we need to understand that we can be strengthened for it. That the Lord, it will come beside us as he came beside Paul. And those verses that I listed there talk about how Paul said, but I've been strengthened by the Lord as he is with me in my afflictions, as he will be with us. It's not that he's going to protect us from all persecution and difficulty in life. It's that he's going to strengthen us for it. He's going to be with us in it. He will allow us to come up under it. So we trust the Lord's faithfulness to strengthen and rescue us from evil. He is faithful. Let's pray. And Father, we do come to you, Lord, so thankful of the great opportunity we have to be your ambassadors. Lord, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ and his atonement for our sin. To be reconciled with you, Lord, is an amazing thing. It's a great privilege to be in your service, to be in your work. And Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of that each day. Lord, each day we would bring glory to you for the salvation of our souls and for those that you've brought to salvation as well. We pray that we'd be mindful of our opportunities to share the gospel you might use to bring those that are in darkness to saving faith. And Father, we pray that you would help us to preserve unity within this church. That, Lord, we would be believers that love you more than we love ourselves, that we're humble enough to accept at times those things that are within our Christian liberty, and Lord, yet stand firm for those things which are of significant doctrinal purposes. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be prepared for the persecution to come, to accept it, to be willing to come up under it, and Lord, to be your witness as we endure it. To endure it as understanding and trusting that, Lord, you are magnified in it. And Lord, I pray that we would trust you, your faithfulness to strengthen us at all times to be your witnesses, and strengthen us to oppose the evil. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.